and security. And it is my prayer that as we look at what the Bible says about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that that would give us, as God's children, not only assurance, but would change our lives so that we would be act like His children at all times. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be able to gather here in Your house, this place that is dedicated to Your worship and to Your service. And Father, we're thankful that we can pray to You, we can sing songs of worship, and that we can open Your Word and look for Your message, Your truth to our hearts. Father, we pray that as we would discuss Your Holy Spirit, that You would impress upon us that we are Your children, that we are secure in You, that we have great authority, that we are Your authentic sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has given the Christian so many great promises. The Bible is full of hundreds of the great promises of God. Peter called them the exceeding great and precious promises. One of the greatest promises of God is that promise of an inheritance, like we spoke about in the adult Bible class this morning. In light of an eternal inheritance, it should change how we are today. He's not only given us this promise of an inheritance or eternal life in heaven, but He's actually made a guarantee of it. And what's more is He's actually given us a down payment on that. It's one thing to promise something. It's another thing to guarantee it. And it's altogether something else to actually give a portion of it, a down payment on that. That guarantee and that down payment of our eternal inheritance is the Holy Spirit. And that inheritance, that Holy Spirit, has been sealed in the Christian's life. And that fact ought to lead us to a victorious and joyful Christian life. And so the Christian's joy and victory in this life is completely dependent upon how much we understand and are yielded to and obedient to God's Holy Spirit. I'd like to read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, page 170 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read that in the King James Version. We're going to focus on 13, 14, but we're going to begin with verse 3. You know, when the Apostle Paul sat down to write this letter, he did not just write a letter as it came to him. None of us were there, and there's no record of it, but I am convinced that he took his time and he put this together. And this is, like Eric said this morning, speaking of 2 Corinthians, this is a masterpiece. He probably drafted it a bunch of times, and he was really careful in every word and every thought was chosen for a reason, and he develops these thoughts later on in the rest of this letter. But we're just going to read the first verses 3 through 14. You're going to notice a real unity, a real pattern, a real purpose to his writing. We're going to read the first sentence of this. It begins in verse 3. So the Bible reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Period. That's sentence one. And I think I could preach about that for months and months and months on end and not exhaust what he has put here. So verses 3-6 are one sentence. The subject of that is the Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The main point is that we are chosen by him. The time frame is the past. So in eternity past, God chose us to be his children. And at the end of those verses, what is the purpose of all this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's read the second sentence. Let's see the same pattern. Verses 7-12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, in whom, or in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Again, one sentence. Verses 7-12. The subject is not the Father, but the Son. Verse 7, in whom? In Christ. The time frame is in the present and a bit in the future. The main point is not that we are chosen by God, but that we are redeemed by the Son. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then the future part is that he has given us an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. And what's the purpose at the end, verse 12? That we should be to the praise of his glory, identical to the first. Now let's read the third sentence contained here. We've spoken of the Father. We've spoken of the Son. We know what's coming, right? Verses 13 and 14. In whom, again speaking of Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14, the third sentence, the subject is now the Holy Spirit. The time frame is the present, but also the future, this inheritance. The main point is not that we were chosen by God or redeemed by the Son, but that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what's the purpose at the end of the passage? Unto the praise of his glory. In all cases, what God does is for his glory. In all ages, what he does is for his glory. In all acts towards us, it's for his glory. And so I would like to focus mostly on verses 13 and 14. These verses talk about the believer. It says, in whom, in Christ, whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after you believed. The Holy Spirit is the possession of every believer. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saved. And the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian upon salvation. The Scripture makes it clear that if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so the Holy Spirit is not given by man, by the laying on of hands or any other ceremony. Man does not control God. God gives his Spirit to his children upon salvation. That is the truth of the gospel, and that's woven throughout the entire New Testament. And that's the doctrine of our denomination and church, because when we, after baptism, when the elders lay hands upon somebody, we are not asking the Holy Spirit to come and indwell that believer. We are acknowledging what has taken place. In the same way, when the water baptism does not save, but it is commanded and required, and it is a picture of what has happened in the believer's life. If somebody is unsaved before baptism, when they are baptized, the only difference is they are wet and still an unbeliever. But when we are saved, we show that in a public demonstration with water baptism. And in the same way, when we are saved, the Spirit indwells us, and we have a prayer of consecration to acknowledge and to pray for the believer that he or she would be obedient to the Holy Spirit and that God would bless. And that's what's being said here. It says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 13. It says, you trusted after you heard, in whom after you believed. And the best translation of that is when you believed. And this is not just some mental acknowledgement of God and of Christ and of the gospel. The word trust is used here. When we understand that we are lost, when we fully understand what it means to be condemned to hell, when we realize that we cannot do anything about that, we cannot save ourselves, that our sin has brought this penalty upon us, and when we understand that the only way to be saved is to accept what Christ has done on the cross, and we fully and completely surrender our lives, that's trusting him for our salvation. And the Bible says here that after we trust, when we hear the word, the gospel of salvation, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 goes on to say then, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says which, but it should say who is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Not that many people understand what earnest is, right? But those of us who are old enough remember the concept of earnest money. It's a down payment. If you buy a piece of property, if you want to buy a car, you want to buy a house, they ask you for a down payment. They want money to evidence that you intend to go through with it. We can't just say, yes, I'm going to buy the car, give it to me. They say, we would like a down payment. And that's called earnest money. And so here in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the earnest of our inheritance. So God says, I've got an inheritance for you, the heaven of heavens, and eternity with me. Not only that, victory over sin, and joy and peace in your life, and every need being met. That's what I'm giving you. And I'm not just saying that, I'm going to give you a down payment. The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit in our lives is our partial payment towards the riches of eternity. And so the Bible says if we have not the Spirit of God, we're not His. If we're not sure if He's really in our lives, if we don't hear Him speaking to us, if we're not convicted by Him, if we're just mentally with our head acknowledging Christ, perhaps we're not saved. Be sure on that. But if we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's our assurance of the inheritance. It's the down payment. And this Holy Spirit, the Bible says here, is sealed in us. Verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal shows security. We are confident, we're safe, we're secure, we're His. The seal shows authenticity. We are really His. God is who He says He is. It's genuine. The seal shows ownership. We belong to Him. He has sealed us. And it shows authority, because we have the authority then to act on behalf of God who has sealed His Holy Spirit in us. I'd like to look in detail at this seal using some examples in the Old Testament. And hopefully through these examples, we will see what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And out of that, gain great confidence to serve Him and to be obedient. In Old Testament times, kings and other nobles had a ring that was theirs and theirs alone. It was on their finger. It wasn't coming off unless they took it off or unless you cut their finger off. And that ring was unique to them. And that ring was used to authenticate, to show ownership, and to seal documents and other objects. And so if a document was written, then that scroll would be rolled up. They would melt some hot wax over the edge of it, and the king would impress with his ring, his signet. He would put his seal there. And then anyone who looked at this document could see the wax, could see the seal, could recognize the symbol and know that the king, that's the king's document. It has been sealed. It's authentic. And it comes from the king. And what the contents in it must be real. That's the purpose of the seal. Remember when Joseph rose to power in Egypt after having been in prison and rescued from that? And the Bible says that he became Pharaoh's second in command. And what did Pharaoh give him? The Bible says, and Pharaoh took off his ring, his signet ring, and put it on the finger of Joseph. And anything that Joseph did then had the authority of the king. He had the ring, the seal of the king. Now, so think of that in terms of the Holy Spirit. In here, the Holy Spirit is not the one who seals us. The Holy Spirit is the seal itself. Does that make sense? If you have a question about that. It's not that God puts His mark on us and says, all right, Gary's a Christian. Here's the symbol of it. Let's melt some hot wax and there's the symbol. Or just in his life there'll be characteristics that identify him as a child. No, God, through the Holy Spirit, is the seal. He is the mark. He is in us. And that is the authentication. So that's a profoundly deeper truth than just saying God has sealed us. It's saying that God has sealed us with Himself. In other words, He, God, is the seal which protects and which authenticates and which shows ownership. Can a man disturb that seal? Obviously not. Only God can disrupt that. And He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. And the Bible says that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. He knows us because He has sealed us, because He is our seal. So let's look at these Old Testament examples. We're going to go to a cave. We're going to go to a vineyard. We're going to go to an open field. We're going to go to the palace and all these places. We're going to see a seal. The first is Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Here we're in the lion's den, the cave. Remember the example here where Daniel was in Babylon, and they didn't worship God. And he was such an exemplary person that all of his critics could find no fault in him. They looked and searched to find some criticism. They were jealous. And they couldn't find anything. So they concocted this idea that the only way we're going to ever find fault is if we find some fault in him with respect to his God and his faith. Here's what we'll do. We'll pass this rule that says nobody can make any petition, any prayer to anybody other than the king. Knowing, of course, that Daniel prayed 3 times a day in front of his open window. And so if in the next 30 days Daniel prays, he will violate this order. And then he will be thrown into the lion's den. So they go to the king with this idea. They don't mention about Daniel praying. They just talk about, they appeal to the king's ego and says, you know, we were thinking that everybody should ask every petition of you and magnify you. And so we'd like you to establish a decree and put it in writing and make it a unchangeable law that no one can appeal to anybody except you. And so they put this together, and what happens? Daniel, of course, he prays, and they find fault in him, and they bring him to the king, and the king looks at the writing, and he looks at Daniel, and the Bible says that the king was sore displeased with himself. He do it at that point, but he had no choice but to throw him in the lion's den. And then what does it say about the lion's den? I'm reading from Daniel 6:17. It says, a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. Did you catch that? And with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So here we are in the lion's den with a stone and with the king's seal upon it. And what does that seal mean? It means security, doesn't it? Nobody is going to disturb that. No one's going to violate. Whatever contents are in there cannot be invaded. They can't be intruded upon. They can't be tampered with. Only the king can open this. And so the king all night, the Bible says he didn't sleep. He paced. He didn't know what to do. And before it was light, he went and had the seal broken open, and Daniel was still alive. And then the king makes the decree that everybody must worship the God of Daniel and takes all of his wise men and throws them in the lion's den. The lions weren't so kind to them. But the point is that that seal that was put upon that stone represents security, that nobody can tamper with the contents. Only the king can open it up. What does that mean to us with the Holy Spirit? He is our seal. Nobody can tamper with us. We are secure in him. He will preserve us forever. And he's given us a seal to that. And so in the first example, we have the seal of security. The second I would like to discuss is the seal of authenticity. Let's go from the lion's den. Let's go to a vineyard. And this is in 1 Kings 21. This is the story of Ahab and Jezebel. You know, nobody names their children Ahab and Jezebel, do they? The Bible says that Ahab was the most wicked king that was on the face of the earth. And of course, he was only outdone by his wife, Jezebel. So in 1 Kings 21, we have the story of Ahab who desired the vineyard of this poor guy, Naboth. So here's King Ahab in his palace looking out. Right next to the palace was this vineyard, and it was well kept. And Ahab wanted this. So he went to Naboth and said, I really like your vineyard. I'd like to have it. I will trade you for it. In fact, I will give you a different vineyard that's better. But if you don't want that, I'll give you money. Whatever it's worth, I'll pay it. And Naboth said, you know, this is part of my inheritance. It's been in my family for years. I will not sell it. And so Ahab goes back into the palace. He's sulking. He's laying around The Bible says he wouldn't even eat like a petulant child. And his wife, Jezebel, comes in and says, "Why aren't you eating? What's wrong with you?" And he explains this whole thing. "I wanted the vineyard, but he wouldn't sell it to me. He wouldn't trade for it. And I'm not going to eat." And Jezebel says, "Are you not the king in Israel? I'll get you this vineyard." So what does she do? She took his ring off of his hand and she composes this letter. And the Bible says the letter said that Naboth was worshiping the devil and not respecting the king. And we'll get two people to come in and certify that that's actually true. And she writes this letter and she seals it with the king's seal. 1 Kings 21:8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth." So what do these elders and nobles do? They get this letter. It's been sealed by the king. It must be authentic. It must be the real thing. They open it up. They see that, well, Naboth is, he's being accused of something. Two guys come along and witness, yes, he doesn't worship God and he doesn't respect the king. And they kill him. They stone him. And then she comes back to Ahab and says, "The vineyard's yours." And so he takes it. And of course, we know that's when Elijah comes in and the prophet comes and pronounces doom upon him, because although man would not know, God knows. But imagine what these people did, because they got this letter that was sealed with the king's signet. They knew this comes from the king. This is real. This is genuine. This is authentic. This is official, right? And so the Holy Spirit in our lives shows us that we are authentically God's child. God is real and he has saved us and we are his. This is my experience of being born again is authentic. No one can take that away, because God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, is the seal of that. And that should give us so much encouragement, right? And so the seal of the Holy Spirit is our security. It's also our authenticity. So let's go from the vineyard now and let's go into a field. And we're going to talk now about Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. This is the familiar story where Jeremiah decides to buy land. Jeremiah's a prophet. He prophesied during the fall of the southern kingdom. And he was the one who told the people, repent. And he was also the one who said that the Babylonians are going to come in and capture this land. And obviously that message didn't go over very well with the king. And so the king's talking to Jeremiah and say, "Jeremiah, what are you doing? I'm trying to get the people inspired. We're trying to defend ourselves. And you keep saying it's futile." So he threw Jeremiah into prison. He tried to intimidate him, and Jeremiah just kept preaching the truth. So then God came to Jeremiah and told him it's going to be captivity for 70 years. But after 70 years, I'm going to restore the kingdom. You will be exiled and there will be a return from captivity. And Jeremiah gives this message, and it's not a popular message because who wants to be overthrown? But then God tells Jeremiah, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to buy a piece of property. In fact, somebody from your family is going to come to you and they're going to say, "We have this land in our family. You have the right as the kinsman, the closest one, to redeem this. This can be yours." And God said, "When he does that, I want you to buy it." That doesn't make sense to you and me, because we'd be saying, "Well, if the kingdom's about to be overthrown, and if we're going to be exiled to a foreign land, why would I take my money and tie it up in some land that's going to be taken by the enemy?" That doesn't make any sense. But God wanted him to buy this land because God wanted to show the people that he intended to restore them. And if the prophet is willing to spend his own money on a piece of land, knowing that they're going to be exiled, that will give people confidence that God is going to keep his promises. And so God had just got finished with telling Jeremiah that this person from his family was going to come. And guess what happens? Of course, the person comes and says, "Buy my field, I pray thee. The right of inheritance is thine." And Jeremiah says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." I love that. So he buys it. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 32:10, "So I subscribed the evidence," or the deed, "I sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which is open, and I gave it unto the recorder in presence of witness," blah, 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 blah. Okay, so he's got this deed to the land, and it's sealed. And he takes this deed, this evidence, and he gives it to the county recorder or the title bureau or whatever. And this says, this is proof that this land is his, right? The deed has been sealed and it cannot be opened. And that seal shows that he owns the land. The seal shows ownership, right? I own the land. It's been sealed. That's the custom of the day. It's like when we buy something or when we have a title and they stamp it. Every time I go into another country, they take my passport, they stamp it. Sometimes some of the countries you go into, you need a visa, and that visa needs to be notarized. And the notarizing has to be a raised seal. There has to be some piece of evidence of ownership. Jeremiah owned the land, and he sealed it accordingly. And what does this mean for us? It means that God's Holy Spirit in our lives shows ownership. We are his. He owns us. We're his purchased possession. The Bible says you're bought with a price. The Bible says that we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It should give us great hope and confidence that the Holy Spirit signifies ownership, and therefore we should direct our efforts to pleasing God, the owner of our lives and of our souls. So let's go then from the field to the last one, to the palace. We've talked about security in a seal, authenticity, ownership. Let's now talk about authority. And this is the familiar story of Esther. We're going to see the role of this with respect to authority. Esther and many had been exiled to Babylon. And one of the sad parts of the history of Israel is when God told them that the Amalekites were to be wiped out during their conquest of the Promised Land, that Saul, King Saul, he spared King Agag. Do you remember that? He spared him. He did not destroy him. And so out of this one remnant of the Amalekites, King Agag, eventually, down hundreds of years later, along comes this guy named Haman, who's an Agagite. And so because of the disobedience of Saul, there's an enemy of the Jews, Haman. And Haman exists for one reason, to hate and to destroy the Jews. And he ingratiated himself to the king. And he went to this king and said, "King, you know, you've got people in your kingdom who are rebellious. They won't pay their taxes. They're out to get you. And I would like, as your representative, to stamp out these people with your authority." And so the king thought this is a good idea. The king gave Haman his ring. And we know what's coming, right? Haman writes a letter. The Bible says, and the king took his... this is Esther 3:10. "The king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. The king said unto Haman, 'The silver is given to the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you,'" and so forth. And so it says that Haman, in verse 12, "The king's scribes were called. There was written, according to all that Haman had commanded, unto the king's lieutenants, the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. So here's Haman. He puts this writing together, and this writing says that on such and such a day, all of the Jews are to be destroyed. He melts the wax, and he puts the signet there, and this is coming from the king. And when Esther and Mordecai find out about this, they are in mourning, and they know this cannot be reversed. What the king has done is going to take place. This letter was sent under the king's authority, and we are finished. And then the beautiful story of Esther, how she prevails upon the king, and how she eventually exposes this wicked plot of Haman. And it says, it's my people that are going to be destroyed. And the king says, what can I do? And they cook up the plot that says, you can write another letter. And that letter could say that the Jews can defend themselves. And so the king gives his ring to Mordecai. He's got to stop giving his ring out to people. He gives it to Mordecai and he says, write ye also as you would like in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And so this letter is put together that says the Jews can defend themselves. This is now has led to the Feast of Purim. And the Bible says that all the Jews rejoiced when they got this. Not only that, they were given the authority to plunder their enemies. So in the end, God used the evil purposes of Haman, who was hanged upon his own gallows, to preserve his people. And the point is that this writing that was sealed had the authority of the king. And so Haman or Mordecai could act with the full power and authority of the king because it had been sealed. And so in our lives, the sealing of the Holy Spirit gives us the authority to act, the authority to go in God's name and to do his work. We don't teach and preach and witness and work for God on our authority. It's his. The Holy Spirit of promise, as he's called here, is our seal. We are his. We're saved. God's real. Salvation is real, and we have power. And the Bible says that in the end of time, that the 144,000 witnesses will be sealed. They'll have the seal of God in their forehead. There's going to be a mark upon believers that protects them. It's the same concept. These belong to God. They cannot be touched. From the beginning of the Bible with Cain and Abel, where God put a mark upon Cain, to the end of the Bible, where there's a mark upon the believers, God marks those that are his. And for us, it's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. We can count upon his promises. He is going to give us everything that he promised. And the guarantee of that is the Holy Spirit who has been sealed. He is the down payment for the future. I hope that this encourages you as it has encouraged me. I'd like to ask for the concluding song and then the prayer.